Well, I certainly reciprocate those thoughts that Pastor Mitch has shared with you. As we said at the table last night, the older I get, the more I'm persuaded that next to a faithful Savior and to a faithful wife, the greatest gifts God can give us in this life are trusted, faithful friends. My house could burn down. I'd lose all my books, all my clothes, my shoes, my hats, the whole shooting match. They can be replaced in due time. But friendships tried and tested in the crucible of the pressure of our own indwelling sin, a wicked devil who goes about seeking to disrupt relationships, those are precious treasures. And I'm thankful that I come in the context of the felt reality of that treasure, and that I am privileged to minister the word of God to you, the Lord's people, here in this place. Well, let's pray and ask this great triune God to bless our meditations this morning. Our great and glorious triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God in the mystery of your triune personhood, we have worshipped you in our opening hymn of praise, and we now worship you and seek your face for your rich blessing to distill upon our hearts this day. Holy Father, according to your promise, send the Spirit to us that he may take of the things of Christ and reveal them to our hearts with power. Help your servant that he may speak as he ought. Help your people to have ears to hear what the Spirit would say to the church this day and in this hour. Hear us for the sake of Christ, we plead. Amen. Amen. It was in the summer of 1973. That's ancient history for some of you younger people. That would go in the category of your ancient history studies. It was in that summer that a man by the name of Achille Blaise, a dear brother from the West Indies who has become to me a veritable Jonathan, with whom my heart was knit in the deepest bonds of Christian friendship and affection some 3 years before that, but it was in the summer of 1973 that the church there in North Jersey, Trinity Baptist Church, called our brother to come and share with me in the oversight of that assembly. Thankfully, we had had other lay elders, but this was a first in our experience to have a man called to labor in the word and in teaching, to be set apart, to be supported by the church, to labor in the work of the gospel. And as I was prayerfully considering that new dimension of our congregational life, it occurred to me that the devil was not at all pleased with it, and that he would do everything in his power to make the whole arrangement go sour. And as I prayed and sought the face of God, my mind was turned to some of the material that I'm going to lay out before you this morning to give to our people, not as corrective medicine, but as preventive medicine. For you're all aware there are two basic approaches to medical ministry to people's needs. You have corrective medicine. When you take aspirin for a headache, that's a little specimen of corrective medicine. When you lie on a table in an operating room, my English friends would say an operating theater, and have your prostate dug out, that's corrective medicine. But there's another kind of medicine, and that's preventive medicine. You go to the doctor's office, and you give him your bared arm, and he sticks a needle in, and he inoculates you against a disease that could be serious and perhaps even fatal. Well, I want to give you a good dose, not of corrective medicine, because I have absolutely no indications whatsoever that you are sick with the disease against which, by the word of God, I want to inoculate you this morning. For with the great blessing that will be the focus of our time together today, the recognition that God in His goodness is giving to this church a second full-time elder, a man to labor in the word and in teaching and to share that ministry with the man who's embedded in the life of this assembly from its inception. The devil is perfectly aware of what is transpiring today, and he does not like the kind of spiritual comradeship that exists between these two men and the present way that you relate to these two men. And he will do all in his power to disrupt that and to turn it sour. And so I want to give you a good dose of preventive medicine this morning in terms of how to prevent the spiritual diseases associated with the blessing of a multiple ministry in the church. That's a long title, but I don't know how to reduce it. I want to inoculate you to prevent the spiritual diseases associated with the blessing of a multiple ministry. And in so doing, we're going to open up some portions out of 1 Corinthians under two major headings. Number one, the problem stated or identified, and then secondly, the problem addressed or corrected. First of all, then, the problem stated. Turn with me, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. The problem stated. Here the Apostle Paul lets the people of God at Corinth know, after a lovely greeting, he says in verse 10 of chapter 1 the following, "Now I beseech you, brethren, through the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfected together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it has been signified unto me concerning you, my brethren, by them that are of the household of Chloe, that there are contentions among you." Now, what kind of contentions were they? Were they doctrinal contentions? Were they contentions over what color to paint the walls of their gathering place, or whether or not to have carpets or an organ? No, no. Notice what the focal point of the contention was. "Now this I mean, that each one of you says, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ." Here were contentions because God had blessed this assembly with a multiplicity of gifted men ministering among them. Paul, who was the primary church planter, Apollos, who apparently had some significant input, and Cephas, or Peter, who had a lesser input, and then the very spiritual ones who said, apparently, we don't need the input of Paul, Apollos, or Cephas. We've got Jesus. That's all we need. We are of Christ. You're lining up behind the different teachers. We're the truly spiritual ones. We line up behind Christ and Christ alone. So you see what had happened at this church. God had blessed them with a multiplicity of the ministry of highly gifted men. And the devil came in and used that very blessing from Christ to become the occasion of divisiveness and contention in that assembly. And we're not ignorant of his devices. God has blessed this assembly with two men of more than a modicum of pastoral, ministerial, preaching, and teaching gifts. I don't care if they get red-faced, but I hear a lot of preachers, and God's blessed you in this place with men who have more than a modicum of gift to open up the Word of God. Responsibly, clearly, powerfully, pastorally. And the devil hates that reality, and he will seek to do among you what he did in this Corinthian church. And as we look at how Paul corrects the problem, hopefully we will be inoculated that it will never need to be corrected among us. So we've considered, first of all, the problem stated or identified. Now, for the bulk of our time, let's consider together the problem addressed. How does the apostle address this problem? He could have simply said, shame on the bunch of you, get your act together and get with it. But he didn't do that. In a very beautiful combination of what we would call sanctified horse sense, deep and profound theology, and astute pastoral insight, he corrects the problem basically by addressing, first of all, this matter of the supremacy of their attachment to Christ. Secondly, the carnality of attachment to ministers in the wrong way. And thirdly, by giving them a rich dose of the theology of the Christian ministry and of the church. So we're going to look at the matter of the problem addressed under those three headings. First of all, the supremacy of their attachment to Christ. Look at the text. After identifying the problem in verse 12, he asks three simple questions. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized into the name of Paul? Now, what is he doing in those three questions? He's causing the Corinthians to reflect upon the fact that in becoming Christians, they came to a place where there was a supremacy of their attachment to Jesus Christ. They had become idolatrously attached to certain men who were Christ's gift to the church. Hence, he tries to wrench them loose from that idolatrous attachment to men by reminding them that in coming to faith in Christ, there was a supremacy of their attachment to Christ. So he asks the question, is Christ divided? When you were brought into the fellowship of Christ, look at verse 9, God is faithful, through whom you were called into the fellowship, the koinonia, the shared life of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. How many Christs were you attached to? Was it a split up, divided Christ, or was it one Christ? One head of the church. And you were attached to him as members in his body. Oh, Corinthians, listen, here you are lining up, some behind Paul, some behind Apollos, some behind Cephas, and the real spiritual one saying, we don't need to line up behind any Christian human teacher. We have Christ. He says, listen to me. Is Christ divided? If Christ is split up into many parts, then you may split up into many parties. But if he is one Christ, one head, and you've been attached to him. Do you see how foolish it is for you to have divisions and schism because you are lining up behind the gifts of Christ? Is Christ divided? That was question number one. Question number two, he says, was Paul crucified for you? Who by death won your hearts? Who by death purchased you that you might be his? Was it I, Paul, who underwent the cruel, shameful immolation upon a Roman gibbet under the wrath of God? And every Corinthian would say, no, Paul, you didn't die for us. Christ died for us. Well, if Christ died for you, to win you, to make you his own, do you see how the supremacy of your attachment to Christ is threatened by lining up behind your favorite preacher or pastor? Was Paul crucified for you? And the answer is obviously no. And then he asks the third question. Were you baptized into the name of Paul? To be baptized into the name of someone means that I am consigned and handed over to an attachment to that person. In chapter 10, he speaks of the Israelite nation being baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. What did that mean? That they were handed over to the leadership of Moses as the God-appointed head of the theocracy. And when they came out of Egypt by way of the Red Sea, they were incorporated into a loyal relationship to Moses as the great administrator of the law of God. And so he says, were you baptized into the name of Paul? When you were baptized, you were declaring that Christ, in whose name you were baptized, had the place of supreme lordship, and that your attachment was supremely to him. Christ is incapable of division. Religious leaders are never to be the centers of our unity. And so, my dear brothers and sisters, in the days to come, as you get acclimated to and are blessed under the ministry of these two men, constantly remind yourself, where is my supreme loyalty? Is it to Pastor Lush? Is it to Pastor Carr? Or is it to Jesus Christ, who died for me to win me, who poured out his life's blood to capture me and to gain the place of supreme affection in my heart? It was Christ himself and Christ alone. So that's the first thing Paul does to correct the problem. I'm trying to inoculate you with that reminder that if you're a true Christian, Christ has won a place of supreme affection in your heart above mother, father, brother, sister, and your own life also, Luke chapter 14, verse 26, and supreme above this man and that man. And you do them no honor when you allow them to rival Christ. You'll break their hearts. But then secondly, he not only sets before them the matter of the supremacy of their attachment to Christ, but the carnality of their detachment from one another. Here, look at chapter 3, verse 1. And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, as unto babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with meat, for you were not yet able to bear it. No, not even now are you able, for you are yet carnal. And in what specific way were they carnal? For whereas there is among you jealousy and strife, are you not carnal, and do you not walk after the manner of men? And now he gets very specific. For, this is what I'm talking about. When one says, we're back to the same language of chapter 1, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos. Are you not men? What then is Apollos, etc.? You see what he's saying? When you line up behind the human instrument of bringing the word of God to you, whether it is Paul or Apollos or Cephas, this is an expression of carnality. Now, what is carnality? Well, the word used here means to be much under the influence of the flesh or corrupt human nature. It's the same family of words as you have in Romans 8. For the minding of the flesh, the carnal mind, is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can it be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God, but you are not in the flesh, but in the spirit. In other words, the Bible teaches anyone dominated as a lifestyle in the totality of life, anyone dominated by carnality is not a Christian. Let me repeat that. Anyone dominated by carnality as a lifestyle is not a Christian. Paul is not saying that their entire lifestyle was dominated by carnality. He's very specific. He says in verse 4, "For when one says, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, are you not men? You are acting like those who are dominated by carnality." Men in the world will sit in a barber shop and have a rip-snorting argument over politics.
"Oh, here's my man. No, 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 here's my man. Well, this is my..."
You'll find people doing this over sports. "Oh, this guy, he is the top..." "No, no, man, he can't hold a candle." "Oh, comparing him to Michael Jordan, LeBron James, he can't hold a candle." "What do you mean he can't hold a candle to Michael Jordan? He's exceeding..." When they go back and forth, that's what men do. They line up behind their heroes and their champions, and then they go at one another's throats. That's what men dominated by the flesh do. And Paul says, you're acting just like men dominated by the flesh. There is a wretched carnality in this business of lining up behind your favorite preacher, and even you people that say, "Oh, we're not guilty of that. We just have Christ. We don't need Paul. We don't need Peter. We don't need Apollos." They're just as carnal, because they do need them, or Christ would not have sent them. They would not be his gifts to the church. And so Paul goes after this matter of their party spirit and says, this is a manifestation of carnality, of a worldly perspective. And so I say to you as God's people, seeking to give you a dose of corrective medicine, when you are sitting under the ministry of these two men publicly, each one has his own style of opening up the Word of God. And it is not wrong for you to say, "Well, you know, the way God put me together and my mental furniture and the psychology of my emotional life and the rest, I really prefer the way Pastor Mitch teaches and preaches." Or some to say, "Well, I really prefer the way Pastor Carr teaches and preaches." There's nothing sinful with that any more than some of you like the color blue and you look good in blue. Some of you can't stand blue and you look wretched in blue. There's nothing sinful in that. I know a woman that doesn't like any coverings over her windows. I happen to like coverings over my windows. I won't mention her name. Now, is she sinful because she likes her windows emitting every last ray of light that can come through them? And I like a little dressing around the windows that may cut back a few little photons of light. Am I the sinner? Is she the sinner? Or have we just got distant taste about window decoration? There's nothing wrong with that. And those God-given differences, they play into the kind of ministry with which we feel more comfortable. And there's nothing sinful in that. But when we allow our personal tastes to become the springboard of aligning up behind one man or another, shutting off our affections and our eagerness to learn the Word of God from one man as opposed to another, that is wretched, sinful carnality that stinks in God's nostrils. And it ought to stink in yours. Is it wrong for some of you in your one-on-one pastoral dealings to feel more comfortable, particularly in these beginning days, going to Pastor Mitch with a deep, deep pastoral concern? Is it wrong for you to feel more comfortable because you've known him, you've suffered together, you've laughed together, you've wept together? There's nothing sinful with that. But for you to shut your heart from allowing Pastor Bob to win his own place in your confidence, that would be carnal. And so the Apostle Paul, giving this corrective medicine to the Corinthians, I trust is giving us a good dose of preventive medicine. So, he deals with this matter not only of the supremacy of their attachment to Christ and the carnality of their detachment from one another. But now, thirdly, he gives them a big dose of the theology of the ministry itself and of the church. And I make no apology using the word theology. For the theology of anything is what God says about something. So don't ever be afraid of the word theology. The answer to every question is ultimately theological. And never forget that. And never get weary of teaching and preaching that is vigorously theological. Oh, I want to have a few lessons on seven ways to spruce up my marriage. Well, if you get seven ways that aren't deeply rooted in sound theology, it'll do you no good. And it won't be biblical. Paul wants to give some practical marital counsel. What does he do? He takes us to the rich theology of Christ's death for his church, and the church's submission to Christ, and the union of Christ and his church. What higher, more profound theology is there than the death of Christ, the union of Christ with his people? And so I'm not at all embarrassed or reluctant to say, Paul corrects the problem at Corinth not only by pointing to the supremacy of their attachment to Christ, the carnality of their detachment from one another, but he gives them a good dose of the theology of the Christian ministry and of the church. Now let's spend some time looking. What does he say about the Christian ministry itself? He's saying to the Corinthians, look, if you really understood and were living in the light of what the ministers of God really are, you would never be lining up behind Paul and Apollos and Cephas, or you super spiritual ones lining up. You'd never do this. You have either misunderstood or totally forgotten the theology of the Christian ministry. Let's look at four things about the ministry that Paul gives as corrective medicines. Number one, he tells the Corinthians that these ministers are mere instruments in God's hand, used according to God's good pleasure. That's all they are. Almighty God has instruments by which to accomplish his work. And Paul's going to tell them, Paul, Cephas, Apollos, they are all simply instruments in the hands of God, used according to his good pleasure. Look at chapter 3, verses 5 through 7. What then is Apollos? You see, he's wanting them to think, what is the identity of these men behind whom you're lining up? What are they? What is Apollos? What is Paul? Not who, but what? Very significant. He wants them to think in terms of a sound theology of the ministry. What then is Paul? What is Apollos? Here's his answer. Ministers, simply servants through whom you believed, and each as the Lord gave to him. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then, neither is he that plants anything, zilch, zero, nada, neither he that waters. So we got another zero. Zero for the planter, zero for the waterer, but God that gives the increase. He's everything. He's everything. So if he's everything in terms of his ministers, what are you doing acting like they're something? They're nothing. He's everything. So what are you doing lining up behind nothing? You want to be considered a fool? You say, what are you doing? I'm lining up behind nothing. Oh, you're brilliant. Lining up behind nothing. That's what Paul is trying to tell them. Who then is Paul? Who is Apollos? They're simply ministers, each as the Lord gave to him. The Lord gave to them. If the Lord did not give to them, nothing good would have been done through them in your life. So look beyond the mere instrument in the hands of the God who is everything. And if God is everything, to you as he is to them, then you will not be dividing over the various gifts that God has given. Second thing in his theology of the ministry is this. They are co-laborers in God's work, seeking the same ends. You're splitting up over them, but they're not split up. They are co-laborers. Look at verses 8 and 9 of chapter 3. Now he that plants and he that waters are one, but each shall receive his own reward according to his own labor, for we are God's fellow workers. You are God's husbandry, or literally, you are God's plowed up land. And then he uses another metaphor, you are God's building. What's he doing? He's giving them a good dose of ministerial theology. He says, look, when you split up over us, how foolish. We are co-laborers. We are those laboring to the same end. We are shoulder to shoulder. We're locked arms as we go out and plow God's field. We are standing shoulder to shoulder, side by side, when we lay blocks in God's building. Why are you dividing over us when we are united? We are one in our purpose and in our labor. And furthermore, when you read chapter 16 in verse 12 of this letter, we are one in our affections, where Paul expresses his obvious esteem and affection for Apollos. Pastor Mitch made a comment at the opening of this service about the oneness of the friendship that these two men have known over 30 years. They are one in their commitments to Christ, one in their understanding of the Word of God, one in their vision for Christ's church in this place, one in their commitment to the supremacy of the Word of God governing the totality of life. How stupid to try to split them up when they are one in their purpose, one in their goal, and one in their affections. That's what Paul tried to help the Corinthians to understand. May God grant that you will understand it as well. Then he says a third thing in his theology of the ministry. They are individual stewards in God's eyes, accountable to God for their labors. They are individual stewards in God's eyes, accountable to God for their labors. Verse 8 of chapter 3. He that plants, he that waters are one, but each shall receive his own reward according to his own labors. And when will that reward come? Well, look at verse 10 of chapter 3. He goes on to describe when. According to the grace of God, which was given unto me, as a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another builds thereon. I was the church planter. Others have come in and worked that field. I laid the foundation blocks. Paul labored there for 18 months. Others come along and add blocks to it. But each man must take heed how he builds thereon. For other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. But if any man builds on the foundation, gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, stubble, each man's work. This has to do with Christian workers having their work assessed in the day of judgment. Each man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it is revealed in fire, and the fire itself shall prove each man's work of what sort it is. And let me pause to give a little parenthesis. The day of judgment is not going to evaluate what size, but what sort of work Christian workers did. The day shall evaluate not the size, but the sort, the quality, not the quantity. It shall prove each man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work shall abide, which he builds thereon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as through fire? And in what capacity do these different workers work in God's temple, building with stuff that will stand the test of the last day or stuff that will be consumed? Chapter 4 tells us, "Let a man so account of us as ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God." A steward was someone who was entrusted with the household management and the household goods of the householder, house owner. That's what a steward was by definition. And he says, you people need to think of us in terms of who and what we really are. Let men account of us as stewards. Think of us in terms of what we really are. We are not independent guys out here doing our own thing, our own way, according to our own judgment. We've been entrusted with a message. We've been entrusted with a task. Think of us in terms of who we are. We are stewards of the mysteries, that is, the revealed truth of God at this stage in redemptive history. Here, moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. But with me, it's a very small thing that I should be judged of you or of man's judgment. Yea, I judge, or I do not make a final examination of my own self. I know nothing against myself, yet am I not hereby justified. He that judges me is the Lord. Wherefore, judge nothing before the time, until the Lord come, who will bring to light the hidden things of darkness, make manifest the counsels of the heart, and then shall each man, Paul, Apollos, Cephas, each man shall have his praise from God. He says, O Corinthians, understand that we are simply stewards, individual stewards, accountable to the household owner, our God. And the final day, he will sort out the nature of our labors, and he will reward us accordingly. So don't try to reward Paul now by lining up behind him. He doesn't want you to do it. And don't try to reward Apollos by lining up behind him and saying, Apollos, he's our man, or Cephas. Don't do that. They are God's stewards. And in the final day, God, who knows the hearts, he will judge righteously in the apportionment of the rewards of grace. And then the fourth thing he tells them to correct this party spirit is that they are all gifts from God to be received with thanksgiving by all of God's people. Look at the end of chapter 3 and verse 21. Wherefore let no one glory in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Peter, Cephas, or the world, or life, or death, or things present, or things to come, all are yours. And you are Christ, and Christ is God. See what he's telling them? He says, when you line up behind Paul, or Apollos, or Cephas, and your ears and your heart are closed to the ministry of the others, you're despising God's gifts. All are yours. They're all given to you out of the gracious disposition of the heart of God. Embrace them all with equal delight and thankfulness to God. And as you do, then you will benefit from their distinctiveness of style of preaching, style of teaching, the style of their individual pastoral input. They don't need to have cheerleaders. Johnny, he's our man. If he can't do it, nobody can. No, they don't need cheerleaders in the pew. They need humble, thankful disciples who, when this man stands to teach and preach, you say, Lord Jesus, he's your gift to me. I embrace it. When that man stands to preach or teach, when you sit in the counseling session with this one or that one, or this one or that one comes into your home, this is Christ's gift to me. He loves me so much, he's given me a twin gift. And I love my Savior for what he's given me. That's the disposition that will keep you from the sin that had gotten out of hand at Corinth. But then very quickly, Not only does he give them a dose of the theology of the ministry, but he gives them a dose of the theology of the church. He says, you've got to understand, you Corinthians, what the church is. These men are laboring in the church, but you've got to understand what the church is. If you understand that, you will rightly relate to those sent to labor among you. Notice what he says about the church, verse 9 of chapter 3. For we are God's fellow workers, you are God's tilled land, God's building. And then verse 16, do you not know that you are a temple, a sanctuary of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If any man destroys the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, and such are you. You Corinthians, think rightly about who you are. You're God's plowed field, and that field needs to be plowed up, harrowed, that the seed that is sown might bring forth fruit. And God is sending different men behind the plowshare of his word to work in that field. You are his church as a tilled land. Welcome every single laborer who comes with the plow to work the field. Every single farmer that comes to sow seed in that field. Remember who and what you are as a church. You're not a religious club setting your own rules and your own standards and all the rest. No, no. You are God's field. And God has chosen to put Paul and Apollos and Cephas in that field to plow it, to harrow it, to sow it, to water it. Welcome them all, that you might be a fruitful garden of God. Isn't that what you want to be as a church, a fruitful garden of God, in which the fruit of the Spirit rises up from the members of this assembly as a sweet fragrance to God, in which the outsiders seeing your love one for another, your commitment to each other and to Christ, smell the fragrance of what the gospel does? You see, the church is either the validation or the negation of the gospel. People need to know, what does the gospel do if you really believe it? We should be able to say, come to our church and see. See husbands that bear the burden of leading their wives, but they treat them like queens. Over the years, I'm so thankful I witnessed this at Trinity. People would come in out of an egalitarian society, out of a matriarchal society. And they're not there long before they realize, hey, men run the show around here. Ain't no women in the pulpit. Ain't no women reading the scriptures. Ain't no women doing this, that. But they treat the women like queens. The women are not pushed off to the side and treated like mindless little chattels. They are outgoing, gregarious. They're not all dressed like little house in the prairie people and bonnets on their head and eyes downcast and oppressed. They're outgoing. They're treated with... I can't figure this out. Then you tell them that's what the gospel does. It takes wimpish men and puts steel in their backbone to bear the burden of their headship and their leadership. But it puts grace in their hearts to love their wives as Christ loved the church. That's what the gospel does. And then they see the kids, and they say, there's kids all over the place here. And they sit through an hour and a half, hour and a 45-minute service. Three-year-olds. How's that happen? You say, the gospel does that. It puts steel into mom and dad to set standards for the kids, and then to enforce those standards with appropriate training and discipline. That's what the gospel does. The church is the validation of the gospel. This field of God should be bringing forth the kind of fruit that anyone coming in can say, if that's what the gospel does, I want it. I gotta look into this. You're God's field. But then he says, you are also God's building. And what does God building look like? Shouldn't be some half-built rickety thing. It should be well plumbed, and every brick in its place and every block in its place. And he says God's putting laborers there to pick up those blocks of divine truth and plant them in your hearts, that you might become a beautiful building of God. And Paul is carrying some of the block, and Peter's carrying some of the block, and Apollos welcomed them all because they are all workers in God's building. But then the capstone is verse 16, you are a sanctuary of God, and the Spirit of God dwells in you. If any man destroys the temple of God, him shall God destroy. If you go on lining up in your party spirit, grieving and quenching the Spirit, and destroy God's temple, God will destroy you. I have shuddered over the years when I think of people who have dared to take a posture of causing disruption in the Church of Christ. This text scares the liver out of me. You destroy God's temple, God will destroy you. Whatever that means, I don't want to find it out experientially. And so when you are tempted by lining up in your affections behind one man or another, say, oh, no, 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 that would grieve and quench the Spirit. And that disaffection or distance that I allow will creep out, for out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks, and it could begin to be the word of the whisperer that sinks down into the innermost part. Oh, God, keep me from it. And you will dread ever being an instrument of causing that which would grieve and quench the Holy Spirit. Well, I've given you a good dose, I hope, of biblical medicine. As God is blessing you with another pastor, and you will have the benefit of a multiple ministry, bring yourself back again and again to these principles. The supremacy of your attachment to Christ, the carnality of any detachment from one another, and a sound theology of the ministry and of the church. Ministers are mere instruments used according to God's good pleasure, co-laborers seeking the same ends, individual stewards accountable to God, and all of them God's gifts to you. And as to his church, it is his tilled land, his building, his temple. Remember the nature of the church and those whom God places within it, and pursue within that context the rich blessing that I believe with all my heart God intends for you as his people in the days to come.